like our new opening for questions and answer. Welcome, everybody, to another session of answering questions from the brethren being sent in. And we've got a number of excellent questions that have come in. I'm going to enjoy going through some of these and offering answers on them. Let's commit our time here with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in to answering some questions. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for this opportunity we have to take this time to examine some questions from the Scripture and to help the brethren to understand more of what your word has to say, so that it might edify and strengthen us in our most holy faith. And we commit this time to your kingdom, Lord, for the betterment of the saints and to encourage them and to strengthen them as best we can. And we invite you by your Holy Spirit to be a part of this Q&A period to offer your answers to these questions. And I just turn my voice and heart over to you, Lord, as you minister to the people. We pray all this in the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen. Okay, without any further ado, I do have a number of questions. I'm going to try to do my level best to get through these. There's some very excellent questions, though, that I kind of want to do a little, take a little time covering. So we're just going to jump right in here. The first question right off the bat is that there's no name given to it, but it's a question having to do with the word, biblical word, curse. And the question is, could you please explain to me what is meant by the curse mentioned in Zechariah 5:3 and how it relates to the same word used in Genesis 3:14? What is the flying scroll as mentioned as the curse, and why would the curse slash talent of lead lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven be measured as 20 cubits length and 10 cubits in breadth? So they're really asking the different words that are used for curse throughout Scripture, how are they used? So I just did a, I'm going to give you a really quick overview of the word curse as it's used in the Hebrew Scriptures and what it really means. There are three specific primary words used for the word curse. Kalal, and this is the word that's actually used in the account with God spoke with Noah, that he would no longer curse the earth. And he's referring to that he would not defile the earth. He would not cause the harm to the earth that he did in the flood. He would not do that again. The second word, this is the more dominant word that's used throughout the Scripture, is the word arar. And this is really a play. It really is. It's a play on another word, very common word, ra, which means evil, or the intention to do harm. The word is actually spelled twice. It's kind of, the word curse here means a double bad, is really what it is. So the word bad, or can be translated evil, and it's like double that. That's what a curse would be. And that's the more dominant word for curse. The last one, the one that's used down here in Zechariah that is specifically mentioned, is the word Allah. Does that sound familiar with you about something you hear in the language of Allah, Allah? You know, that's the word for curse, you know, in the Hebrew Scriptures. And in this particular case, and that's what's going on in the Zechariah 5 passage, is this scroll, this curse, this written curse, is a judgment from God. And so when God puts a judgment on you, it's like a curse that is now over the top of you, and that is Allah, you know, a curse from God is a judgment from God on you. And as to the specific language in Zechariah that's being questioned here, Zechariah 4, Zechariah 5, Zechariah 6 is a highly symbolic set of scriptures, probably the most symbolic set of scriptures in the Old Testament, but all of the symbols that are associated there, they're all relating to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is referring to those things multiple times. For example, in Zechariah 4, where it talks about the two witnesses, that's what Revelation talks about. And Zechariah 5 is talking about the scroll, and that's what Revelation is going to be talking about. In Zechariah 6 is about the four, the different colored horses patrolling the earth. That matches the seal judgments in the book of Revelation. The symbology that is in Zechariah 4, 5, and 6 is the Old Testament version of a lot of the symbols that are in the book of Revelation. And in this particular case, it's referring to, as you know, the book of Revelation is all about God's judgments on the earth. And so this is, Zechariah is talking about this judgment that comes on the earth. The dimensions, 20 cubits by 10 cubits, you know, a cubit is about 18 inches, distance from the elbow, the tip of the finger. So 20 cubits, oh my goodness, that is a huge item. That's like 30 feet long. And if you had a scroll that was 30 feet long, it would be a very heavy, it would be a very large judgment that has been written. And that's the language, that's the visualization of a great judgment that's been written against the earth, a judgment from God that's written on the earth. So that gives you a little overview on curses and how they fit in. And that's kind of the answer to that question there. My next question is from Patrick. And Patrick has a question about the recent Thanksgiving. He goes through and defines how Thanksgiving came to be in this country and how we observe it. And he makes reference to the fact that the pilgrims were probably making reference to the biblical holiday Sukkot, and that they were holding a Thanksgiving at the end of the harvest, thanking God for God's provision and safety and so forth, which is in thematically consistent with the Feast of Tabernacles. So he concludes, having shared all this stuff about the history of Thanksgiving in America, so he says, so in my question is, would you say that we should celebrate Thanksgiving as a part of Sukkot harvest feast as the pilgrims originally intended instead of late November? And the answer to that is no. Thanksgiving has clearly become a cultural tradition of America. We shouldn't be trying to use it to explain or replace Sukkot. Sukkot is its own thing. It comes when it comes on the Hebrew calendar, 15 Tishri, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with having traditions, national traditions or customs, as long as they're not in conflict with the Lord. The fact that in America they happen to follow the theme of a biblical Sukkot, it's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. The fact that our Liberty Bell has a quote from Leviticus, "Let freedom ring," it's okay. You know, it's just national customs and traditions. But as far as trying to force them to fit together, no, that's not necessary. Okay, here's a question from Jason. Jason says, two questions. Do you believe the Messiah's ministry was 70 weeks? And if not, why? There is a popular teaching by some other teachers out there that the 70 weeks prophecy was actually the ministry of Yeshua when he was on the earth, and that he really only operated for a little more than a year. 70 weeks would be 52 weeks and a little bit more, and that Yeshua's ministry was only for the period of a year. And those that do chronology studies on the Gospels, they try to get things to fit. It's not a perfect fit. It doesn't quite line up. There's some assumptions that have to be made by them to get that to fit and to trace into it. And I don't have any problem whatsoever of seeing the Messiah, you know, minister over the course of a couple of years to establish his ministry and train up the apostles. So 70 weeks for the Messiah's ministry is a very specific targeted teaching by certain individuals, and I think the assumptions that they make, the explanations they make to try to get that to work, don't quite work. I don't agree with their assumptions, and so that's the reason why I don't necessarily agree with it. I don't think it's a hard over issue. I don't think it's that terribly important one way or the other, as much as that we need to understand that Yeshua did fulfill the prophecies and did do the work of redemption. Second question is, would you be willing to do a preparation video for the Greater Exodus, like as far as what equipment you use and how to carry it? Great idea, but I already wrote a book on it. The book, The Tribulation Handbook, addresses all of these things, and I think that that would be more than adequate to cover for the brethren as to what are we talking about as far as for that. I'm not sure it's necessary for you guys to see me with a backpack on, you know, falling down under the weight of it. So, and I know videos is the preference for a lot of people for teaching, but I already wrote a book on that. My recommendation is, Jason, check out the Tribulation Handbook. You'll find all the information about that subject in there. All right, this is from Marilyn. Marilyn has a fascinating question here. Let me read the whole question to you because it's actually insightful on her asking this question and is a fundamental teaching in the Torah. We are having a difficult time understanding the Torah portion where Jacob received the blessing. Why would the Lord, who is holy and righteous and commands us not to lie or covet, allow the blessing to be obtained through deceit? Why didn't Isaac know it was Jacob who was to receive the blessing? The other fathers knew which child to bless. Even Jacob, when giving the blessing to Joseph's children, knew to cross his hands to bless the right child. So why not Isaac? Wouldn't Jacob buying the birthright from his brother entitle him to the blessing as well? And why wasn't Isaac aware of this transaction between the brothers? If Esau sold his birthright because he thought he was going to die as a result of killing Nimrod, then why did he continue to live? Why did Nimrod's men not come after him to avenge his death? I realize that these are several questions and questions within my question that I would appreciate any understanding that you can shed. The subject that we're talking about is a very, very powerful and very important subject, which is the bulk of the teaching of the Torah. And it talks about the story of Abraham, the three fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it comes down to that in the midst of telling this story, there's the key event from generation to generation is the passing down of this blessing. And Abraham, you know, of course, was promised a son. But his actual firstborn son was Ishmael. But God did not permit Ishmael to receive this blessing. He directed the blessing to come to Isaac through the birth of Sarah. Now, Isaac had two sons. The firstborn son was Esau, but he did not direct the blessing to go to Esau. It was directed to Jacob. And the same thing is true about Jacob. Reuben was his firstborn son. He did not direct the blessing to go to Reuben, but instead it was through Joseph, and specifically Joseph's two sons, Manasseh, the firstborn, and Ephraim, the secondborn. And Jacob gave it to Joseph to Ephraim instead of to the firstborn. In every case, the physical firstborn did not receive it. And this is multiple generations. And it's clear that God purposed this way. And it did not follow the natural order. In Romans chapter 9, Paul specifically takes note of this and emphasizes the sovereignty of God, the plan of God, that God is specifically doing something here. This is the promised son. Okay? This is the prophesied son. Remember, the prophecy was given to the mother, Rachel, that the older would serve the younger. So the prophecy was, and it was Rebecca, that got Jacob to go in there. You know, it was Rebecca, the mother, that actually got, so that this prophecy would be fulfilled. And then this is the favored son. So it turns out that the blessings of God are that which God has promised, that which God has prophesied, and that which God has favored. And that is the lesson that is associated with that. You and I are recipients of the blessings of God, not because we're natural born or because we're the biological recipients. We receive the blessings from God because of what God has promised to us, what he's prophesied about us, and the fact that he has favored us with his grace. We're all here by the grace of God. And that is what is illustrated in how God set the thing up with the fathers. Now, what we have is these incredible stories. We have these incredible stories about Abraham and how he got his child. You remember Sarah laughed, you know, and so forth. Then we have the story of Isaac and about how he's dim of eye and he favors a certain meal, and that's how the blessing is transferred. And then we have Jacob who's on his bed. Joseph brings his children and he reverses his hands. You know, in other words, each interval of this, the Bible is explicit in giving us an explanation and a story to illustrate this. And it's a natural question that's being asked here by Marilyn about, wait a minute, what's going on here? Why aren't we doing the right thing? We're not doing the natural thing. We are doing the thing that God has purposed. And it's being illustrated for us in great detail for us. Which brings us to the conclusion, and this is what Paul's doing in the whole book of Romans. He's basically saying that not all those of Israel are Israel. It's the children of promise that belong to the Lord. They're the ones that are the remnant of Israel. They're the ones that inherit the kingdom. They're the ones that get the blessings. And that pattern set here with the fathers, that is that's the authority for God to do the things that he does with us. And so that's a very, very powerful teaching in the Torah as to how we get to us and how God is able to, in his way, through Abraham, be a blessing to all the families of the earth. This is the way he does it, by his own gracious choice, his choice, and his plan. And this has got God's signature all over it as to how he specifically worked through the events of men to accomplish what it is that he wanted to accomplish. Now, in the meantime, we see a lot of human behavior. We see Abraham who's afraid. We see Isaac who's caught up in his own self-interest. We see Jacob and all the stuff that goes on with him. And then we see Jacob's children and all the hassles that go on with them and throwing him in the pit. And so, I mean, if you take these people, you'd probably say to yourself, well, I don't know that these are really stunning human specimens here. But these are real people that God really used and carried out his plan, which, by the way, should be encouragement to you and me, because none of us are specific human specimens either. And God continues to work with us just like he worked with the fathers. Amen? All right, let's look at another question here. This is from Deborah. I've enjoyed your recent prophecy overview presentations, and I would like if you could provide some scripture references for the timeline of the start of the tribulation, 1150 days, 1260 days, 1290 days, 1335, and the 5 months of darkness. Matthew 24:15. And Mark 13:14, Yeshua speaks about the abomination of desolation, but does not mention the altar. Is it an assumption that he includes the altar in the daily sacrifices? Could Daniel's references to the dailies be stopped and the abomination set up be a prophecy of Antiochus the IV, whereas Yeshua is speaking of only an abomination at the end of the days? Okay. So let me just say right off the bat, all the dimensional prophecies that you've heard me make mention of, you need to go on my website. You need to go to a thing that's on the website that says Tribulation Timeline. That, there's an illustration there, a diagram. And you can download that diagram and print it out on your computer. And that diagram lists all of the different dimensions associated with the Great Tribulation and all the verse references for each one that you can then look the verse reference up, look at the diagram and see where it starts, how it ends, and answer your own questions about, okay, Monty, why did you start this dimension at this point and why does it end at that point? And the verse will lead you into that discussion and show you how those things get put together and linked. And you can see all of the individual dimensional prophecies that are given for the Great Tribulation. Great and incredible detail. The real question on the study is, how do you put all these dimension lines together in a logical, sequential way that the Scripture espouses? And that's what that timeline does. It shows the arguments and shows the presentation of how these timeline prophecies fit together. There's prerequisites and postrequisites and certain definitions, and this has to be completed before that's completed, and the difference between this and this, that's what that would result in, and all of those kinds of things. So that's the answer to your question, is please refer to that diagram, and it will assist you in that regard. With regard to the broader question of in Matthew 24, where he talks about the prophecy of the abomination of desolation, there are some prophecy teachers who believe that the prophecies of Daniel were all fulfilled historically. A person who takes all of the existing prophecies that we have, like the book of Revelation, Old Testament prophets, and so forth, especially about the end times, they basically take the position that none of that's supposed to happen in the future, that it was all fulfilled in historical things that took place in the past. And did Antiochus, you know, the Greek general, who did he come and did he commit an abomination at the altar and in the temple system in his day? The answer is yes. So did other people. You know, there's other abominations that have taken place over the time of history. It's exceedingly easy for me to dismiss the idea that the fulfillment of prophecy in Daniel 9 was fulfilled by the Greek general Antiochus, because 160 years later, after that event, Yeshua is still referring to that prophecy as a yet future thing. And then some have tried to say, well, that's what really happened at 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, and then it was fulfilled then. Got a little bit of a problem on that too. Because if you go back to the original prophecy, which talks about this abomination of the shutting down of the altar, Daniel himself says that it will result in the one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. We didn't have that in 70 AD. We didn't see the Son of Man come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's still yet a future event. Now, what typically, and this is where it's frustrating for a lot of people who get into detailed prophecy, is, and this is the only way I can really kind of explain this. You'll have a prophetic main event, and there is a very precise and specific interpretation for that. However, off to the sides, you're going to find, when you have something very large like that, you're going to find all kinds of things that harmonize with it. And if I can, I use this example from my own secular background, something about energy that a lot of people don't know. If you get a pulse of energy, like in the case, a pulse of radar energy or a pulse of light, and so, you know, here is the spectrum for the energy, boom, we get a big pulse of energy. Okay, and let's say, for the sake of discussion, let's say this is the prophecy with the interpretation, this is the actual thing the prophet was specifically talking about. Well, what comes with every big pulse of energy is something called side lobes. And side lobes are residual energy associated with this that are just slightly off frequency, and they harmonize because they're just like music notes. A musical note, if you pull a note that's similar to it, it will harmonize with it. You move an octave, you can have the same note, but it's in a different octave. And, you know, it's the same note, though. You know, if you look at the musical scale, you know, there's one particular note in this one particular octave is the one we really want, but we get these others that harmonize with it in different, that surround on either side of it. And this is what we find a lot of times in a lot of prophecies that are written in the Old Testament. It's not written in such specificity that there's only one and only one way to look at the prophecy. What we find is it'll write a prophecy about, for example, the abomination of desolation, and lo and behold, it turns out there's many events that are abominations, and they kind of reflect what that prophecy was about. They're kind of like what that prophecy was about. And one of the greatest problems, I used to have to train technicians to do this, one of the greatest problems we used to have was technicians would be tuning the receiver to the radar, and they'd lock the receiver up on a side lobe. And what it would do is the radar would kind of work, but it wouldn't work the way it's supposed to work. And that's what happens when people go in and interpret certain prophecies and they get on one of these side lobes. They get on something that kind of sounds like the prophecy, but that's not the one that was really intended. And this example of, for example, when is that Daniel 9:27 thing going to be fulfilled? Let me give you a very precise and specific interpretation of why I believe it's still a future event. Very specific. That prophecy says that Jerusalem will be rebuilt with plaza and moat. That's part of that prophecy. Nowhere in the history of the city of Jerusalem have they ever had a plaza and a moat until in this generation. Now, the prophecy said the abomination, the desolation that we're talking about would be associated with the city of Jerusalem when plaza and moat is rebuilt. We never had a plaza and a moat before. That is something that identifies Jerusalem in this day. Therefore, he's talking about the abomination of desolation that will happen to Jerusalem in this day. And you have to ignore all of that. You just have to ignore those words if you're going to claim that, well, that was fulfilled a long time ago. And the same thing can be found in all of the other kinds of prophecies, tracing to the end times. There's lots of prophecies that seem to have a flavor in the day the prophet spoke it, and yet they have a future implication that is even more powerful at the end of times. We just mentioned about Zechariah. Zechariah was an ancient prophet, and he was there at the rebuilding of the temple when they came back and they rebuilt the temple. Lo and behold, when we get to the end times, which is the really big show, guess what the subject is also talking about? Rebuilding the temple. And then Revelation speaks of those same things and modifies it slightly, giving us additional information about it that really ties into the end times. And so that's typically the way prophecy does it. Now, a person who does not like future answers and implications is referred to as a preterist. A preterist is a person who takes all of the prophecies in the Bible, makes them historical, doesn't want to see any future implication. A person like me, who sees future implications, he's referred to as a futurist. And that's a whole class of thinking about how we approach the Scripture and how we begin to interpret the Scripture. All right, a question from Quentin, and he says this. He says, because of my outspoken stand on and for the land and people of Israel, I was given a book by a well-intentioned sister entitled Exploding the Israel Deception. Simply put, it's a replacement theology on steroids. Okay, I found it, for the most part, easy to discredit the writer's use of certain scripture references in its attempt to support this premise. The one reference I have a question about is when Yeshua withered the fig tree in Matthew 21:18 through 19. The writer calls the fig tree in this reference a symbol of the Jewish nation. What, in fact, is the meaning of the fig tree in this reference? So let's go to Matthew 21 and verse 18, and let's take a look at that passage. Matthew 21 and verse 18, it says that this is toward the end of Yeshua's life. He's making his journeys from Bethany over to Jerusalem, and it says, now in the morning, verse 18, when he returned to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only, and he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you, and at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Yeshua answered and said, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea, it shall be happen. And all these things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Yeshua used it as a lesson to explain how he could accomplish what he did, but the questions being posed here and what has been the subject of much discussion by different teachers is, why did he curse the fig tree, and what in the world has the fig tree got to do with anything? So right off the bat, let's do some basics. The fig tree has never, ever in the history of Israel ever represented Israel. The olive tree is the representative of Israel. So what is the fig tree represented? The nations of the world. The fig wood is the fuel of the altar. Olive wood is never burned on the altar. They only use fig wood to be burned on the altar. Going further, let me just give a little explanation of this. By the way, I have written an article in past Yavos about the fig tree, and I give a lot more explanation on this. This is in the springtime when Yeshua is in Matthew 21. There are two harvests for a fig tree. There is the early harvest, which is the spring fig, which he's referring to, which is called the fig of the poor, the poor man fig. The fruit isn't quite as big, it's not quite as sweet or juicy, but it's edible. And he's coming from the city of Bethany. What does the Bethany mean? It's the city of the poor, the place of the poor. So he's going to eat the poor man's fig, and there is none. And the part of the reason why he's condemning and cursing and judging is because the nations have not done what they were supposed to do, and that is produce fruit for God, the nations. And by the way, he's setting the stage for the next time that the Messiah comes. He's not coming to do the work of redemption. He's coming the next time to judge the nations. So he curses this fig tree. Now here's even a bigger kicker. That particular fig tree, it says, is on the way from Bethany over to Jerusalem, and we kind of know where that's at. We know that's on the Mount of Olives. It's a fig tree on the Mount of Olives, and that would be very unique, a lone fig tree on the Mount of Olives. And it was near the Kidron Bridge, which was the priestly bridge that would go into and out of the temple on the east side. When he cursed that fig tree, that meant that everything became dead. That meant the branches now instantly become fuel for the altar. And that's what poor people used to do. Along the way, going to Jerusalem, going to the temple, they would pick up the dead and broken branches of a fig tree, and that was a poor man's offering to bring fuel for the altar. They would bring either some salt, or they'd bring some fig wood, and that would be the gift. So he literally made a gift for poor people to take to the altar when he did it. But here's the thing that's even more significant. I personally hold this favorite. I don't have enough evidence to prove this, but this is my personal belief. I believe that tree was the actual execution stake of the Messiah. The way they used to do the crucifixion was they would give him the cross member piece, they would carry that out to the execution site, and they would simply pick a pillar or a pole that already is in place, and in most cases it was a tree. It was a dead tree. And they would hook the crossbar to the dead tree and crucify the guy on a dead tree. That's the way the Romans used to do it. We know that he was taken out to that region where he was executed. And by the way, Yeshua himself prepped that stake. He prepped that tree. So, and you have to ask yourself, why did the gospel writers specifically take note of this event just before his trial and just before the execution? My suspicions is that maybe they didn't elaborate enough for us on detail, but they're really giving us the sense of that Yeshua was actually preparing the execution stake that was going to be for him that will ultimately lead to the judgment of the nations. That he was going to be judged for our sin, pay the price for our sin, curses he who hangs on the tree. He curses this tree, curses he who hangs on the tree, And then he turns around, pays the price for us, but now it gives him the authority and justification to come back and judge the nations from it. There's a lot more to it. If you want to read a lot more on that, again, in the on my webpage on the Yavos, I have a series of articles, one about the olive tree, one about the fig tree, one about the grapevine. And the one on the fig tree will cover some of the detail that we're covering here on that. I think you'll find that to be an interesting article on this subject. All right, here is a question from John, and John has a question relative to the rapture before the seven bowls. One, is the way you see the timing of this particular aspect of the Great Tribulation, Monty, at or just before the seventh last trumpet, which precedes the seven vials, bowls, plagues, and the 144,000 are raptured, the land, okay, he goes on and on and on. Okay, so I think I understand what his question is. Let me lay it out for you. There is a preferred method by most Bible teachers on the book of Revelation, which I completely disagree with, and it is what's called the telescopic method. The telescopic method goes something like this. You know, a telescope has these chambers, and this pulls out and that pulls out here. And in the telescopic method of interpreting the book of Revelation, they say, well, this is the seals, and the seventh seal leads to the trumps, the seven trumps, and then the seven trumps, it leads to the seven plagues. And then they try to figure out how to lay this over the Great Tribulation events. And they, you know, here's the 3.5-year scenario, return of the Lord here in the days immediately following the tribulation. Here's the trib. And they try to figure out how do we place these in here, and nobody's ever come up with a satisfactory thing for that. First of all, I don't think that's at all what's going on here. That's classic what I call Greek linear thinking. Just because it was written sequentially that way doesn't mean it happens that way. Remember that the book of Revelation is what was shown to John, not the prophecy of what will happen. In other words, he didn't say, well, John, this is what's going to happen. That's going to happen, that's going to happen, and that's going to happen. That's not what the Scripture says. It just says he was shown those things, and now you're supposed to interpret what does it mean. I believe the proper way to view this and the way the prophecy is given, and I've used this scenario many times before, called what I call a prophetic symphony. Let's say that you and I go to a music hall, and there's going to be an orchestra that's going to be playing music there that night, and you see the array of chairs and where the conductor's going to stand, and you see certain basic instruments. You see the percussion instruments over here and the kettle drums. You see a loft for choir members, and you see the other array of instruments, everything from strings to the woodwind instruments, to the brass and the trumpets and so forth. In other words, you understand that they're going to array all of these instruments. Now, I'm taking you up and I'm going to give you a preview of what the orchestra is going to be doing that night. So what I do is I walk you up, let's go look at where the instruments are going to be and where the musicians will be. And the first thing I do is I walk you in where the strings are going to be and the violins. And I tell you all about the violins, and this is the music they're going to play. And here's where the other stringed instruments. Oh, by the way, here's where the drums and the percussion are going to be, and they'll be playing. And then I walk you over, and this is where the woodwinds, they're going to be playing, and this is where the brass and the trumpets are going to be playing, and of course, here's the choir, they'll be singing, and so forth. Now, because I walked you from kind of a left to right thing through the orchestra, would you then believe that when you come to this concert, that the first thing that you're going to hear is violins playing first, then they'll stop playing, and then the drums will play a while, and then they'll stop, and then all the woodwinds will play a while, and then they'll stop, and then the trumpets will play, and then they'll stop, and then the choir will sing, and then they'll stop? Of course not. You would understand that there's a whole orchestra piece, that they're all going to be working integrated and work together. And there are times when only the violins will be playing. And there will be moments when the violins and the woodwinds will be playing. And there might even be moments when the trumpets are playing with them a little bit too. And the drums will be doing their thing in and out with different ones. And this might do a little solo, and this might do a duet thing here. And the choir might be singing and then not singing at various times when the instruments are doing their thing. And you would understand that based on the musical score and what the conductor's doing, they would be playing at different times and together. And oh, by the way, at the end of the song, it's just possible they'll all be playing at the same time at the climax of the song. When we go into these particular classes of prophecies, there's a couple of things that become very obvious when you study out each individual judgment that's specified. And that is that the sixth seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh plague are describing exactly the same thing. That is the day of the Lord. That is the prophecy. The one day when the day of the Lord happens. You know what the seventh seal is as compared to that? The seventh seal is simply saying that there's silence in heaven while that happens. Because why would there be silence in heaven? Well, God's not there. Because when God's in heaven, there's praising all the time. And the only reason why there would be silence in heaven is because he got up out of his throne and he went down to the earth to do judgment. And so there's silence in heaven while this is going on. And by the way, it doesn't even take the Lord 1 hour to accomplish this. It says that it's only silent in heaven for the space of a half an hour. The Lord knows how to come here and judge this place in a half an hour and take care of it. So if these are synchronized, then that means that what we really have is this. The seals, with some of the seals happening here, but the last one happening there. Trumpets probably are happening here with the last trumpet happening there. Plagues happening here with the last one happening there. And what you have is a watershed of judgments. And in fact, if you'll watch, the trumpet judgments are one-third judgments. One-third of the trees were burned up. One of the plagues, though, is all of the trees are burned up. One-third of the sky was darkened. All of the sky was darkened. You can't have all of something happen and then later one-third of it happen. I mean, if all happens, it all happens. So this lends itself to that this is what initiates and this starts and this is the final conclusion of it. And this is what we call an integrated approach of understanding all the judgments during the Great Tribulation. There are some key things that are specifically, uniquely prophesied that really help sort this out as to exactly how this happens. Not the least of which is, pay attention to what the prophets say. Or excuse me, pay attention to what the angels say. The angels in the book of Revelation will make certain statements right after key prophecies are stated. And it will specifically say, now that judgment just happened, so that means this will happen. And if you integrate what the angels say into this, it lays out a very specific pattern. Not the least of which is the clincher is a certain day of when the darkness comes in the plague. The darkness when it comes. There is a separate prophecy in the dimensional prophecies that ties to it. It's the prophecy of the 2300 evenings and mornings. We know altar gets shut down. The Great Tribulation lasts 1290 days on the basis of that. That is then the end of the Great Tribulation. There's a period of days after it called the days immediately after the tribulation, the sign of the Son of Man is seen. That's when the Lord actually returns. Well, off of this same dimension of the altar, there was another dimension that was given, and it said 2300 evenings and mornings. You know, how long from the day the sacrifice is shut down until the temple is restored? How long? That was the question. And the answer was given 2300 evenings and mornings. Well, that's a completely different way of measuring from 1,290 days. Evenings and mornings is not the same unit of measure as days. So what is that? Well, the answer to that, I think, is relatively obvious. Since it's the evening and morning sacrifices, and there's one morning and one evening sacrifice for every day, it's measuring the number of sacrifices that are missed, the number of lambs that were missed on the altar, and there's two of them a day, so if I divide that by two, that equals 1,150 days. That means that this dimension is 1,150 days as compared to 1,290 days, which means where's the other 140 days? What is that? I believe the 140 days is the darkness of this plague. We are in darkness. By the way, the scripture says in another place under the trumps, it says the darkness will last 4 or 5 months. By the way, 140 days is almost 5 months. And Zechariah did say that in the days immediately following the tribulation, the clouds would scroll back, whereas we'd been in darkness, to reveal the sign of the Son of Man coming in the heavens. So we know the clouds begin to roll back at the end of this. So I think that, and by the way, what that does is that pinpoints then that particular plague and pinpoints that particular trumpet judgment into how close are you in the last year, because we're down to the last 5 months, which the prophecy specifically refers to that last 5 months as the final days of indignation. So the final days of indignation is this period of time within the 1290 when it's all darkness that leads to then the sign of the Son of Man coming. And you can see the obvious contrast. Great darkness on the earth, and when they begin to see light again for the very first time, guess who it is? It's the Messiah coming. You know, the contrast is just incredible. And the prophecy says specifically in the darkness that will be in during that time that we will have light and others will come to the brightness of us as opposed to somewhere else being in the darkness. So integrating all of these prophecies together is you've got to go through and look at each of the individual judgments. You've got to know what the individual judgments are. And the telescopic method is one of the simplest-minded methods I've ever seen for understanding Bible prophecy. Being an engineer, you know, when they start giving you dimensions, and you're an engineer, those are real things. You can measure, you can lay that out on a blueprint. And you count on that. That's real stuff. All you have to know is where the reference point is and where it's going to, and then you've got your dimension, and then you fit other things to it. It's the same way if you work through an electronic circuit. Once you determine what the voltage and the current and the resistance is in this part of the circuit, you can work through the rest of the circuit and determine all those different things. All you have to do is know what the different values are, and you can figure it out. You know, it all comes together. And the whole nature of end-time prophecy is that it was given to us, the prophecies, the knowledge of all the prophecies was given to us, but the thing that was lacking was the understanding. And the prophecies specifically refer to in the last days that insight, men of insight will come and give the understanding for others to understand. The methodology that I use to understand this is simple logic. There's nothing super profound about this, but had I not had any engineering training, I wouldn't have understood. I couldn't have dissected this thing or made any sense out of this thing, you know, because I would have just followed what other people were saying. We've got some other questions that John is asking, things about the 144,000, about why tribe of Dan is not mentioned. Let me just go ahead and mention that. In Revelation chapter 7, when it lists off the tribes, there's two tribes that are not listed by name, Dan and Ephraim. The name Levi is listed, though, and the name Joseph is listed. Now, Joseph is obviously a substitute for Ephraim because Joseph was his father. And Levi can be a substitute for any tribe because they're the ones that stand in for the tribes. So, you have the 12 tribes represented. It's just that you have these two names, Dan and Ephraim, not receiving the specific honor of this particular call. But we believe the people are there. Why would God do that? Well, the Lord has warned the tribes of Israel that anybody who introduces idolatry into the land, their name would be cut off, meaning they would not receive honor. And Dan was the first tribe that brought idolatry into the land of Israel and so forth. Ephraim was the tribe that sowed the rebellion and the splitting of the nation, you know, open rebellion of the nation. And those who are incredible offenses against the Lord, which, you know, impugns on future honors. And so you don't see Ephraim's name being honored. You don't see Dan's name being honored in this very powerful prophecy about the 144,000. I think that's the best explanation I have for you with regard to that. The other question has to do with the 144,000 and the fact that they don't die, and they want to know if that's my understanding. And the answer to that is yes. I believe the 144,000 are sealed. They are dedicated for the purpose, and the parallel between the 144,000 for that purpose, this goes back to Numbers chapter 7, when the first thing that the tribes of Israel did was they dedicated the altar. Each tribe came in and dedicated it. This time, as we're going into the wilderness, it's the tribes that are dedicated one at a time, not the altar. The altar was used to be shut down and start the great trib. Now the tribes are being dedicated. The sealing, the 144,000, is the flip reverse of Numbers chapter 7 and what happened when they first entered into the wilderness. Kind of coincidental the way it works out that way. All right, here's a question from Emma. If we are following the pattern of the Exodus and Israel left at the beginning of the unleavened bread, would we not leave then also instead of having the 8 days to eat the unleavened bread after the altar is shut down in Jerusalem and the two witnesses begin their ministry? And the answer is yes, you can leave at any time. The children of Israel were traveling during the Feast of Unleavened Bread to get out of Egypt. There's 7 specific days. And I believe that in the future event, Great Tribulation starts, we have our Passover. The 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, those are the 7 days for the brethren to pack it up and leave, to get to the first camping place to join the rest of the brethren. And during that 7 days, if you do it in the first day, great. If it takes you all 7 days, okay. If you travel on the last day and get there, fine. But you have 7 days to get there. One of the things that I always try to emphasize with people, and this comes from the prophecy of Isaiah 28, specifically, the scripture talks about that when we rely and trust the chief cornerstone for our deliverance in what is going to be happening at the end of the ages, that the scripture emphatically says we will not be disturbed, we will not be panicked, that we will not be being pursued, nobody will be chasing us. When the brethren walk away after the Passover and they leave during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they go to the first camping place, nobody is going to be in a great big hurry. Nobody's going to be chasing you. There's no panic. The judgments have not yet fallen. You are boldly walking out, packing your stuff up, and leaving. And you're leaving not because you're in great fear and not because somebody's chasing you. You're leaving because you believe the word of God. You believe these are the days that he said that we're in. You're believing that he gave a promise that, you know, come to this camp and I will deliver you here. This is how you'll escape, survive, and endure. And you believing the word of God. And so the first act of escaping is all based on faith in what God has said. And you'll demonstrate your faith by you make the willful decision to follow what the Lord said. Not because anybody forced you to do it. And oh, by the way, the people who beg others to come, and the reason they come is because they were begged to come and mom said they had to come and all that, those guys are going to get sorted out real quick in the camp. If you're not in that camp for the reason, because you believe what the Lord has said, then you are going to get sorted out real quick because nobody is supposed to be in that camp that doesn't believe what the Lord has said, and we're there to do what the Lord has said. And we know for a fact, The scripture tells us, we know for a fact, that some people are going to come for the wrong reasons. And if you come out of the reason of fear, well, I'm fearful of this, so I'm going to come, and you're not coming because you trust the Lord and believe the Lord, well, you're going to go through a trial. The Lord's going to ferret you out. He's going to find you out. In fact, the scripture says the Lord is going to enter into judgment with everybody in the camp face to face. We're going to find out what you're really here for. And if you're not here because you believe in the Lord, he's going to remove all the rebels from the camp. So I say to the folks, see all the events take place. See the altar get shut down. Watch the image get set up. Watch the Antichrist come to power. Watch the false prophet do his thing. Watch the two witnesses do the thing. Watch those in Judea flee and see the miracle of the Red Sea in reverse. Watch all of this stuff take place and match it to the prophecies so that when you walk out during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you have a lot of information and confirmation that this is the word of the Lord in my day. And that's the way the scripture says it, that we will walk out in faith. This is the word of the Lord happening before us. Therefore, we know that we're a part of that and to trust and believe the Lord. Okay, here is a question from Alan. I've been going the rounds with an unbelieving Jew who's constantly pointing out that all the prophecies about the Messiah that I apply to Yeshua are taken out of context according to him. And he attempts to point out that when the New Testament writers are quoting Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., that these prophecies were fulfilled in the prophet's day or shortly thereafter, and it is described in the text itself, and that we are ripping them out of their original context by applying them to Yeshua. Now, I know that in some cases this does not indeed seem to be the case, but I have pointed out that these prophecies are not linear but are circular and are being repeated as they repeat their ultimate fulfillment, the Messiah. Am I correct in this? Is there some other explanation or exegesis that I can use to demonstrate this? Yes, there is. All right, first of all, Alan, let me just say to you, this argument that you're in the midst of, it's been going on for millennia between Jewish scholars and Christian scholars. There have been a host of debates over the years on this very subject. In fact, in your Bible, you want to know why we have chapters and verses in the Bible today? That came about in 1200 A.D. The Bible before 1200 A.D. did not have chapters or verses. How did we get chapters and verses? This was the effort on the part of some Christian scholars. In fact, there's one particular guy that's credited with this. He put these in so that it would facilitate the debating of Christians with the rabbis to try to prove the Messiah. This is a mapping, indexing system to go into specific prophecies, into specific verses. So when you call out Isaiah chapter this, verse that, it's an effort to map into exactly where the prophet said. And the original reason we have these things done for the Bible, the reason why we have chapters and verses, was because of this very debating business. So let me tell you how I would respond. Let's say I've got the same Jewish fellow in front of me, and he says, well, all of this has been taken out of context. And I would say, no, it has not been taken out of context. The truth of the matter is, my fellow Jewish friend, is that you are following the decisions and judgments that were made by Moses Maimonides. And Moses Maimonides in 1200 A.D. is the guy who came up with the definitive argument to argue against Christian scholars and to say God doesn't have a son and all of these other things, and to dispute the resurrection and to dispute the prophecies that were being applied to Yeshua of Nazareth. And his argument was to go back and just defiantly, when the prophets of Israel had stated something, like, for example, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a very powerful passage all about the Messiah, him being the suffering servant. And the reason why they can't deal with that as being prophecies that also speak to the crucifixion and the scourging and the placing of sins on him, like that prophecy talks about, is because they don't want a Messiah that gets killed. They just don't want a Messiah. They want a glorious Messiah, a Messiah king, a Messiah. That's what they want. And they're not willing to accept the Messiah that God defines. That's what the problem is. And basically, if I was sitting talking with him, I said, I'll tell you what the problem is. It's the same problem that Yeshua said about your fathers. You do not believe Moses, and you do not believe your own prophets. You deny what Moses taught, and you deny what the prophet said. And as a result, you dismiss all of the available evidence for any determination of anyone to be the Messiah. Because if when you make these prophecies go away, and you say, hey, they're all in the past and so forth, then you have no means whatsoever to make a determination as to who the Messiah would be. And that's the reason why modern-day Judaism, they're not really in a search for the Messiah. They have literally painted themselves into a corner where even if a guy were to show up and kiss him on the lips, they wouldn't know. They wouldn't be able to figure it out. Because they have backed themselves into an impossible situation of understanding. And what it really has to do with, in this particular case for Alan, is you're never going to win this debate with him because you got to overcome Moses Maimonides, and you're not going to be, and he's dead and gone, and you're never going to be able to have the argument with him. Okay, part of the reason why I did the video on Maimonides was mistaken was to explain to people this is where Judaism is coming from. This is why they say what they say. This is what they do. And if you'll just go back and examine what Maimonides said and how he came to those conclusions, you'll be able to step back. A reasonable-minded person will step back and go, well, Maimonides had that all fouled up. And you don't even have to be a Christian scholar to see that one. Yet that's what they hold their hat on. They hold to that flaky thing. You remember the verse in Jeremiah 16, we have inherited lies. The Jews can say that many times over. We have inherited lies by our Jewish fathers over the issue specifically of the Messiah. And until they bust away, break away, and seek out the truth and follow the definition of truth that is given by the Torah, they're never going to get there for it. So I don't know if that really solves your problem for you, Alan, in dealing with him, but maybe it'll help you to have a little more understanding as to what you're up against. Here's a question from a person who wanted to be anonymous, but here's the question. Over the years, God has done wonderful things for our family and has saved us in Yeshua. However, we remain divided over the issue of Christmas. We have the book, Too Long in the Sun, and I have pointed out Jeremiah 10 in the Bible, where he talks about setting the Christmas tree up as an idol. The problem is my husband doesn't see this as a religious holiday, but as a secular American one. I don't want to alienate my family, but I see having a tree up as wrong, and I am not sure how to go about praying for God to open their eyes and ears. Meanwhile, we celebrate Hanukkah every year, and any advice on how we lose the Christmas tree? I'll take an axe to it, to throw it outside, I'm being a little bit facetious. Let me just say, if it's not an idol, then why is her husband so dedicated to it? His passion for it is equal to the passion of the most faithful, dedicated person to God. I submit to you, that is the evidence of an idol. And whereas, just because we say it's a secular holiday, I agree. The Christmas has turned into a secular thing. I mean, there are even Jews that keep Christmas, for crying out loud. It's a cultural thing. It's morphed into a cultural thing. Now, originally it was religious, but it's morphed into cultural, so everybody thinks, whether they're unbelievers or not, even drunkards keep Christmas. And it's party hardy for them. That doesn't change any facts about the sin of idolatry. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, idolatry is idolatry. And the Lord himself has specifically classified that trees of praise, Asherim, are a whole class of idols, and they come in a variety of forms, everything from totem poles to sacred trees to Christmas trees to, you know, a whole variety of stuff. They are idols, and he regards them as such, just as much as if you were to carve a figurine out of a stone and bow down and pray to it, or wood, or whatever. It's a class of idols. Now, you see, you don't hear much about idols being talked about in the New Testament. You don't hear the Christians talking about we need to avoid the sin of idolatry. That's kind of an Old Testament type sin. That's one of those ancient archaic sins, you know, that the God of the Old Testament was all concerned about. But, you know, Jesus, he's a very liberal-minded fella, and he just doesn't get concerned about that stuff because he's so about doing good and loving the neighbor and all that kind of stuff. And so we don't worry about idols and stuff like that. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And if you misinterpret the grace and forgiveness of God on this thing, you are going to be in deep trouble, because I guarantee you God has not changed on this subject. It's just that when Yeshua came in the midst of Israel, there wasn't that much idolatry going on. He was really dealing with the religious people. They don't have idols, you know. They just have fouled up, you know, commandments and understandings, and he's trying to correct those. But you get out to the nations, now you're dealing with idols. And by the way, where are we living? We're not living in Israel. We're living in the nations. So guess what? We've got idols. And the commandments for us who are going to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, Yeshua, the King of Israel, then the subject of idolatry comes up. And that's really what the subject is all about. If I was sitting and talking with a husband, I would say, wow, you know, I've heard about guys who are that devout about their idols, but I've read about them in the Old Testament, but you're really one of those. I mean, you really love that idol, and you absolutely will not give it up, will you? You'll come up with any excuse and every excuse you can to justify so you can keep your idol. Wow, you are of the class. You are world class, Old Testament world class idolater. You behave just like they did. You think like they think, and you behave just like they think. And you think you can get away with that and still claim to know God. Boy, you do not know what the Lord has to say about this subject. And that's really where the subject is at. All right, here's from Pamela. I found you on the internet and discovered that you have a plethora of teachings. I love that word, plethora. Thank you very much. I also found a part 1 and 2 of Monty Judah Answers Questions, Is Yeshua God?, via YouTube, and have watched it a couple of times. I'm sure what I'm about to ask you, you've answered 100 times already. The videos mentioned didn't specifically ask this question, so may I please. Why do many Bibles replace Yod-Heh Vav-Heh with Lord? And if Yeshua is Lord, 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 then why not use his name in place of Yod-Heh Vav-Heh written over 6,800 times? Well, it's very simple. Because we're dealing with multiple languages. In the Hebrew, there's one language. In the Greek, there's another language which some of the scriptures are written to, and we're in English. The word Lord that we use in English is used as a translated English word to represent the Hebrew word spelled out Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Okay? The English printed word is all caps Lord. And if you'll look in your English Bibles, whenever you see all caps Lord, it's referring to in the Hebrew scripture of that word. Okay? Now I used Yod-Heh Vav-Heh because the pronunciation, as we try to do, some say Yahweh, some say Yahweh, some say Jehovah. Some say Yehovah, some say Yahuwah. These are all different pronunciations that people come up with for this. Okay? Scholars refer to this as a tetragrammaton, the four-letter spelled name, the formal name for God. Okay, And so within the Messianic movement, we have a thing called sacred name. And there are certain teachers who, taking the verse from John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. And they say, oh, for you to have salvation, then you have to believe on that name. And they try to suggest that this name is pagan, it's not appropriate. And what we're really talking about is the simple difference between the translation of English from Hebrew and written in an English print. That's all we're talking about. And the best that they are doing is trying to come up with some sort of phonetic pronunciation. They're trying to match the phonetic of the sound of the name. And I can tell you right now that very few people know what this is. I have seen the oldest copy of the Bible, a copy of it called the Lippo Codex, written in 400 AD, in which the vowel points were put in for the Hebrew. That's the oldest known manuscript copy of the Hebrew in which this name is given. And I can tell you, in different places and different spellings, it had the vowel points for this word, it had the vowel points for this word, it had the vowel points for this word, and it had the vowel points for that word, because all the vowel points were put in to help the cantor to sing the name. It is not an authoritative thing on the proper pronunciation. It was simply the suggested pronunciation for the cantor when he would cant the scripture, when he would sing the scripture to the Lord. And making a giant issue out of how to pronounce God's name, quite honestly, is majoring on the minors. It is. I keep telling people all the time, you know, the same thing. I bet the same thing happens to you. How many times has somebody mispronounced your name? And you could tell instantly they weren't trying to defame you. They weren't trying to offend you. They just didn't quite have the pronunciation that you prefer. And I've had other people who pronounced my name exactly correctly, and I could tell by the tone of their voice that they did not like me and they were holding me in contempt. And I guarantee you that the Lord, when he hears his name spoken, he is able to perceive your heart. And if he believes that you're speaking his name in an honorable way, he's not that concerned about your pronunciation. He's just concerned about what your heart attitude is toward him. And you could have somebody who can speak it precisely and exactly correct, and he could tell that your heart is not right before him. The other thing that I would say on this subject, and I've said this many times before, so why do the Jews not try to do this? Why do they just respectfully leave it that way? And that is what they're doing. They're trying to be as respectful as they can with this, because there is a specific commandment that says, you will not take my name in vain. You will not make my name common. When you speak my name, it is to be revered. It is to be honored. And Jews, you'll hear them in discourse, in writing material, and when they orate, if they do mention the Lord's name, or they're referring to Almighty God, they will always parenthetically insert, may his name be blessed, or something of that matter, to make sure they're not making his name vain or in common. They're trying to obey the commandment to honor his name at all times. Now, we got a lot of messianics running around. Do they even know what the commandment, do not take my name in vain? Do they even know? Do they teach anybody about that? I have not heard a single sacred name teacher going around teaching that commandment. And by the way, that's one of the Ten Commandments that God spoke out of his own mouth from Mount Sinai. And my counsel has been, before you get all wrapped around the axle, telling everybody this is how you got to do it, maybe you should go study that commandment about don't take my name in vain. Learn that one first, then we'll get back to the subject of the name and figure out how to deal with that. There are some Bibles that have been published in recent years where they go through and want to put the name back in. It's okay to do that. It's okay to print the Hebrew name back in there in all the different places. But if you're answering the question, why did the English Bibles do the way they did it? They capitalized the word for the word Adonai. It's uppercase, lowercase. For the word Yod Heh Vav Heh, it's all caps. So when you're reading an English Bible and you see all caps Lord, it's referring to that name. When it's referring to Adonai, which is also the word Lord, it's just the initial cap for it. Lord, Adonai, is nothing more than in the English of a saying, yes, sir, to a man. Instead of having to say his name repeatedly again and again and again, we say, sir. It's a way to show great respect. And by the way, when Moses would speak directly to the Lord, speak directly, not writing about the Lord, but speak directly to the Lord, he always referred to him as Adonai. My father, my earthly father, his name was Charles William Judah. I never called my father in his presence Charles William Judah. It would have been disrespectful. I called him Dad, intimate relationship, or yes, sir, when I was obeying him. When he instructed me to do something, it was yes, sir. And he instructed me on how to recognize others by saying yes, sir, and be respectful at all times for that. All right, enough said with regard to that one. Hopefully that'll be helpful to Pamela. This is from Peggy. You have a symbol on the calendar and other places, a fish, a Star of David, and a menorah. What does the symbol stand for? Okay. I think the symbol that you're referring to is this one. Where there's a fish at the bottom, a star in the middle, and a menorah up at the top. This is an ancient symbol that has been found archaeologically in the land of Israel and is the symbol that used to be used by the believers of Yeshua of Nazareth. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, says that the symbol of the secret symbol of the churches that belong in Yeshua is this symbol right here, the menorah. Did you know that? Did you know the menorah, the New Testament says that's the secret symbol of the believers of Yeshua? Is that menorah? And it is well accepted that this is the symbol of Israel, and we believe that Yeshua is the king of Israel. And then this is the fish symbol. Let me redraw it for you. This is the fish symbol, which goes to the teaching of the inverted noons, which is the symbol of the resurrection. And Yeshua, the dominant message of Yeshua in the first century, was that he came back from the grave. And that's how he proved he was the Messiah. And so the symbol of the resurrection and of the resurrected Messiah was to show the fish symbol. And the combination is showing him as the Jewish Messiah, the King of Israel, and the Assembly of the Lord. Christians have taken this symbol and kind of changed the meaning on it. They have come up with some kind of a Greek definition on this thing, which is completely at error. The original definition is Hebrew, and it comes, this is the Aramaic for the Hebrew letter Nun. The block Hebrew letter Nun is like that. That's the Aramaic letter for that letter. And these are the Nuns in the Hebrew and in the inverted Nuns, which means they're drawn backwards like so. We find those in different places in Scripture. That's the symbol of the resurrection that's used by the scribes in the Scripture. That's a different teaching on that. I won't go through it, but these are very powerful symbols of Messianic believers in the first century and archaeologically supported, and it's become a very popular symbol again today. All right, this is from Joy. And Joy has a question that comes from Deuteronomy 29, verses 19 and 20, and she wants to know, who do you believe Deuteronomy 29, 19, and 20 is speaking of? So let's go to Deuteronomy 29, verses 19 and 20 says this, "And it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. And the Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." I believe that that's a verse. I've got quite a teaching on that. That's a verse about anybody who, in any generation, would decide to flat deny that the Lord has said anything. You know, the Lord has given many specific instructions, and he has given many warnings. But there are some men who, their way of dealing with that is to just ignore it. And you may have heard it in a more common expression, well, you can say anything you want. That's a way of sloughing off something that's been stated. But you can say anything you want to say. I mean, you know, you can say this or you can say that. Who cares? You know, kind of thing. And this expression where he says there, he walks in the stubbornness of his heart in order to destroy the watered land both with the dry. It's a version form of a kind of stubbornness in which I'm not going to deal with what the Lord has said and I'm not going to deal with what the Lord has not said. In other words, you can't take anything the Lord has said and leverage me with it. Well, you're talking about a person who's extremely stubborn. And the Lord, his way of dealing with a person who's that stubborn is it's very tierce. He says, oh, really? That's the way you're going to deal with me? Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you. Since you don't want to deal with anything I've said, one way or the other, I'm going to take your name and I'm just going to blot it out like you never existed. That's how much I will judge you. I will judge you like you never even existed. You don't want to treat me and act and deal with me that I exist, so I'll treat you the same way and I'll make it like you don't exist either. Which is a very severe judgment, by the way. The sequence of the scripture and the interpretation as I've gone through and taught Deuteronomy 29, these are specific instructions in that particular part of the chapter that addresses all people of all time. All right, this is a question from Jamie. I'm making good progress here. Praise the Lord. No, not really. I'm just working through. I almost got to half of them. I've used it for 3/4 of my time, so this is going to be fascinating. Jamie says, my wife and I are about to have a son in early February who would be our firstborn. We are wondering what we would do in regards to the law of the dedicating of the firstborn. Also, we already have a daughter, but someone mentioned that the law is in regard to the firstborn son. Is this the case? Simple answer for you, yes. It's the one who opens the womb. That's the law of the firstborn. This is from Bud. Bud says, wondering about ringing bells on Christmas for the Salvation Army. I go to a Christian prayer breakfast, and some of the guys are volunteering for this, and some of them said, I am awful for not doing the bell ringing. I know Salvation Army does a lot of good, however, we do give a lot to organizations and so forth who are trying to keep a low profile during Christmas. My recommendation is don't be a bell ringer for Salvation Army. Simple answer. It just avoids all the conflict. This is from Tanya. Tanya says, I was wondering about Thanksgiving. If Sukkot is, among other things, many other things about praising God for the harvest, is Thanksgiving just another one day, man-made holiday that the Lord would not be pleased with? No, it's not a... I think the Lord is okay with it. There's nothing wrong with thanking the Lord. I don't care if it is the last Thursday of November. There's nothing wrong with thanking the Lord. It's just like James says, it's not sin to do good on Sabbath. It's not sin to do good on the fourth Thursday of the month of November either. It's not sin. This is from David. Where did Kiddush and the Torah service blessings come from? The liturgy of the Kiddush liturgy is an ongoing thing that has gone through many generations. We believe that it originates from the Ashkenazic tradition of the European Jewry. That's where we think it originates from. And again, all it is an effort, a concerted effort on, and this is the question, how do we keep the commandment to remember to keep the Sabbath day holy? How do we do that? And the accepted tradition is the Kiddush ceremony. If you're going to be associated with large Jewish segments of the population or Jewish believers, then Kiddush is going to be a common tradition and so forth. You're not going to find those prayers written out, you know, somewhere in Scripture. And the Lord says, by the way, the 67th book of the Bible is the prayer book. You're not going to find it. These are just ways that people have done it. And this is the way it's worked itself out. Number two, if every believer is a child of God, as stated in Galatians, why does it seem that the term Son of God specifically refers specifically to Yeshua and not all male believers? Well, the truth of the matter is, the sons of God is a term that is used in the Bible that refers to all of the believers. Or the children of God, or the children of Israel. All of them are being used for that. The word there, the title, the Son of God, is an emphasized title in the Messiah, or in the New Testament, for us to refer to Yeshua. He himself used the title on himself, the Son of Man. And the illustration of the Son of Man goes back to the prophecies of Daniel. The actual expression Son of Man back in Daniel is actually where we actually get, are you ready for this? From the comic books, Superman. What Daniel the prophet was talking about there would be a man, a Son of Man, who would be like a Superman. And he would be the Messiah. And he would become the ruler. He would become the guy that's in charge of everything. And so he refers to himself like the way the prophets referred to the Messiah as the Son of Man. We, in Christianity, refer to him as the Son of God, correlating, concluding that he was sent by the Father, and therefore he is the Son of God who was sent by the Father. Because Yeshua freely said, I was sent by my Father. My Father and I are one. So if that guy is the Father, he's got to be the Son. That's the relation. That's the natural relationship that would follow through on that. This is a question from Glenda. Glenda says, Yeshua told the thief on the cross that he would be with him that day in paradise. What and where is paradise? And I thought believers just kind of went into sleep state until the resurrection. Okay, about every 2 months we get one of these questions. What goes on after death? What is the afterlife like? Okay, let me go ahead and just say, I'll repeat what I've always said before. I have no idea. I'm not there yet. However, I'm going to repeat to you some things the Scripture says to us. One of the things the Scripture says to us says that we, when we die, we become asleep in the Lord. We sleep in the Lord. And I believe what that really is referring to is just the simple state of when you and I go to sleep, time doesn't mean anything to us. And when you go to sleep in the Lord, you step into eternity, and time here on the earth don't mean anything. Time doesn't have any bearing on you anymore. When you're asleep, time doesn't mean anything to you. I think that's what that's really about, because most of the other passages of Scriptures talk about going to a place called paradise to be with the Lord. And the most definitive conversation that we have in all of Scripture trying to describe this place is a story that Yeshua told about a rich man named Lazarus and a certain poor man. No, excuse me, the poor man was named Lazarus. The rich man's name wasn't given. And he tells a story about how the rich man used to pass Lazarus many times, did not assist him and did not help him. They both passed. The rich man now finds himself in a place of torments, and Lazarus finds himself in the bosom of Abraham in paradise. And the rich man sees Lazarus and is able to call out to try to communicate with him, but he's blocked by Abraham. Abraham doesn't permit them to speak. And he basically tells the rich man that nobody from there can get to him and he can't get to where they're at, that there's a gulf, a fix between them, there's a separation, and they can't get there. So then the guy makes the suggestion, well, can somebody from this place go back and tell the people what this place is like? And Abraham says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. They have all the information they need to understand what's going on now, and they should simply believe that and accept what that is. And Yeshua speaks of that whole subject, not in the form of a parable, but actually speaks to it as a real thing that happened with real people, with real names, and a real conversation that took place wherever that place is. Can I go ahead and tell you what the Jews call this place? Yeah, this is going to rock you. The Jews call this place purgatory. You ever heard that word before? The Catholics have a big thing about purgatory. And in fact, a lot of people don't know this. It was the Catholic teaching of purgatory is the reason why the Protestants threw out the Apocrypha books out of the Bible. The original Bible that was canonized by the church had the Apocrypha books, these Jewish books in there, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a set of books. And it's in there that the subject of purgatory is mentioned, and some other archangels and other things in some other books. And the Catholics jumped all over those scriptures that came out of the Apocrypha, and then made this big teaching about a purgatory, about how you had to do certain things in the church, and you could get somebody out of that situation, pray them over and the other thing or whatever. And the Protestants thought that was all sheer nonsense, and so they decided to get rid of the whole teaching. So they pulled the Apocrypha books out of the Bible. And the Protestant Bible doesn't canonize those books. They deleted them from the Catholic Bible, and they don't permit any teaching on purgatory. Purgatory, and from the Jewish standpoint, is this whole subject about paradise and place of torments and all that business. That's actually where it comes from. Now, do I know exactly what is going to be happening after a person passes and where they actually go? No, I don't. You know, we do have some people who've had what we call near-death experiences, and they've come back and they've had some interesting things to say about this place. But then again, how can you believe them? Or who believes them? You know, in my particular case, my mother had two near-death experiences, and she has quite a testimony to tell about all that stuff. I can tell you what it did for her. I can tell you that when she finally passed, she was as happy as all get out that she was passing away. She had enough advanced understanding or confidence or whatever you want to call it, that when it came time for her to pass, she didn't have no problem with this whatsoever. She was welcoming it, because she had had some sort of near-death experience that had, and there are others who have similar testimonies, you know, to the kind of place that Yeshua talked to. But do I know exactly where that really is and what that's really exactly like? No. Tell you the truth, I'd just as soon avoid it. I'd just as soon have the Lord come back and just translate me and get me a new body and put me right into the kingdom. You know, I don't need to go through this death passing thing. But if the Lord wants me, okay, fine. You know, and so that's really what the subject is on that. We really don't know. All we can do is repeat what the Lord has said on this. All right. This is from Richard. Richard says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Shaul, that's the Apostle Paul, quotes Yeshua's statement, death is swallowed up in victory. And Hosea's death, what is your victory? Death, where is your sting? He then states the sting of death is sin, and the sin draws its power from the Torah. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Please explain to us how sin draws its power from the Torah. Well, I'll tell you exactly how that is. And in fact, there's several phrases that's used there. In 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 57, specifically verse 56, here's the phrase. In the King James Version, it says, "The strength of sin is the law." New American Standard says, "The power of sin is the law." And I think in the International Version, it says, "Sin draws its power from the Torah." So what in the world are they saying about sin and the Torah? Let me do it this way. Here is a road and you know there's a dividing line in the road and you're driving your car on this side of the road going in that direction. And are you doing anything wrong? You're on the left side of the road. You're driving on the road. On the left side of the divided line, are you doing anything wrong? The answer is yes. If you're in the United States violating U.S. traffic laws. But if you're in Great Britain or in Australia, you are obeying the law. Because they drive on the left side of the road. So the definition of sin, missing the mark, the definition of doing something wrong is based on what? Actually physically be on the left side or the right side? No, it's based on what is the law. So sin gets its definition. It gets its power. It gets the thing that it exists because of the law. Now, if you're in some other countries, okay, and they don't have any traffic laws, you can drive on either side and you're not breaking. There's nothing wrong with that. You just need to avoid the other people and the other people need to avoid you, but you're not breaking the law. There's nothing wrong with doing that because they don't have a law that defines this. But when you do have a law that defines something, then you're going to have a definition for sin or wrongdoing for it. And so why did God give the law to the children of Israel? Because we now have a community of people and we need to have some rules on how to get along with each other so we don't run into each other and hurt each other. And that we can, as a group, come and deal with the Lord. So he specified and gave us laws on how to obey so that we all as a group could do this in a safe way with one another. The vast majority of God's commandments have to do with behavior with one another. The minority version is how did we behave before the Lord? The vast majority of them has to do with how do we behave with one another. That we don't steal from each other, we don't lie to each other, we don't hurt each other, we don't defraud each other. All of the things that the law addresses. How we take care of each other, how we loan money, how we give. You know, it's all about dealing with one another. And that's what the law deals with. If you didn't have a law, you wouldn't have any sin. But now that we have a law, then we have sin. Now the law goes a step further. Not only does it define sin, it defines sin, it also defines the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin for willful, defiant sin against God is death. The law specifies that. By the way, in our laws, in the secular laws, if you break the law of traveling faster than the posted speed limit, there are penalties in the law written that says, now if you were 15 miles an hour or over on the thing with a basic posted speed limit, then the fine will be $150. Set by the judge. If you were speeding past the law and you were being reckless Well, that's reckless driving and speeding. And that law, that penalty specifies that's $250 in a fine and 30 days in jail. In other words, the law defines sin, the different levels of sin, and the penalties associated with sin. And if you're a lawbreaker, if you violate the law, then the law has a lot of power on your life. Because those who are charged with keeping the law and so forth, the long arm of the law will catch up with you eventually. As long as you continue to be with that community and keep operating in that community where those laws are, and you keep violating them, the long arm of the law will catch up with you eventually. And thus, we have people who get arrested, they get convicted, and they have to pay penalties for breaking the law. And so the law has a certain amount of power. It's a very, very simple thing. Now, with regard to this comment about the resurrection, where he's making a comment about death, where it's been swallowed up in victory, when Yeshua came and died for us, he paid for the penalty of sin, and he offered his death as a substitute for our death. The law has been satisfied. We have been redeemed, purchased out of the slavery of what the law put us under, the confinement of the law, and we're now free. We no longer have ordinances against us. We no longer have statutes against us. The law is not against us anymore. The decrees are not against us. It's all been taken care of. I'm now free from the law unless I go out and willfully violate the law again. And just because Yeshua has done this for us is not a license to go out and break the law more. That would be dumb. That's silly. That's completely defaming what the Yeshua did for us and the good thing he did for us. All right. This is from Aline. Aline is quoting from Daniel 9:27, which is the prophecy about the start of the Great Tribulation. And let's see. He's asking about the strong covenant that's in that verse, what that verse is about. Question number one, if Prime Minister Netanyahu is ousted, there will come forth one who will divide the land and confirm a peace treaty, firm covenant, opening a pathway for the Antichrist. The question is, if he is ousted, will that happen? Well, at the moment, as you all know, Prime Minister Netanyahu's government, the coalition government, has collapsed. And they've called for elections. And so right now he is the acting prime minister, but he doesn't have a government really under him other than the interim government until the new government is brought in. And he doesn't have the power base that he had before. He doesn't have a Knesset to get any votes through to change any laws. He's just holding the fort down until the new government is elected and brought in. And this is a very, very dangerous time for Israel, without any question. As a result, there's a lack of counsel that's going on. And what Israel likes to do when they go into this scenario is basically suspend all operations within the nations. But this is not a good time for them to do that because other nations are already taking actions. Like, for example, the UN Security Council is going to meet this month and they're going to pass a resolution that is going to declare a two-state solution based on the 1967 borders, and that it has to be subject to negotiations that has to be accepted by Israel and the Palestinians in 1 or 2 years. I'm not sure exactly what the final wording on the resolution is yet, but it could be the possibility, which is basically an ultimatum. The nations are giving an ultimatum to Israel. And Israel is now operating on an interim government trying to deal with this problem. And believe you me, this problem that they're having to deal with is as horrendous as a problem when they were fighting for the war of independence and their existence in the beginning. The fact of the matter is many nations would like to delegitimize. They want Israel to fail in this thing and declare them an illegal state and just take all of the land away from them. That's what the Palestinians want. And in fact, the Palestinians are planning on filing for membership in the International Criminal Court at the same time. They want Israel to be declared an illegal state, although it's been operating for more than 65 years, recognized by other nations, and they have finally got all the other nations of the world, including the United States of America, to no longer back Israel, which is really the fulfillment of the prophecies that all nations will come against Israel and that they will divide the land. And these are the reasons the prophet Joel said there's going to be a day of the Lord. The fact that those elements are happening right now this month, and we've been seeing it build to this point, and to have the UN pass that resolution this month is a pretty strong indicator how close we are to the start of the Great Tribulation. Because the Lord says the reason why we're going to have a Great Tribulation and a Day of the Lord is because they divide the land of Israel. And this resolution will be a mandated ultimatum demand. It doesn't have to actually be carried out. All they have to do is just state it, and it de facto is. And big trouble for Israel for it. Second question Aline is asking is, the altar will be allowed to stand for 3.5 years before the abomination of desolation happens? That's not true. There is no prophecy that says how long the altar is allowed to stand. All it really says is the altar shut down. Now, given the controversy that's presently happening in Israel about the idea of the Jews even being on the Temple Mount, even having an altar, even starting the steps of building a temple, is the nations are reacting with sheer outrage. I mean, the accusations being made by the Palestinians is absolutely patently lies and absurdity, and nobody is correcting it. I mean, they're actually saying the Jews want to kick all of them off. They want to destroy the mosque before they build a temple. That's not at all what has been said. But they want to make it sound worse than what it is the Jews have actually asked. The Jews have only asked, if you want us to divide the land of Israel, can we have a piece of the Temple Mount? If we have to share part of the land, can we have a piece of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? We're going to divide Jerusalem. Can't we have a piece of the Temple Mount too? Which, logically, I mean, you know, just, you know, in a stupid sense of worldly fairness, it's a reasonable question. However, the Palestinians are absolutely opposed to Jews being anywhere associated with them, and definitely not on the Temple Mount. It is well known, I am very serious about this, historically it is well known by the Arab world that the Jews used to have their temple up there. But one of the symbols of the Islamic faith is to suppress the Jew and keep the Jew from the Temple Mount, and to build a mosque there and never allow a Jew to go on the Temple Mount again. That is one of the tenets of the Islamic faith. There is a beautiful painting that is setting in the King of Jordan's palace in Jordan, which is a picture of the ancient Temple Mount and a couple of Muslims milling around on the Temple Mount, and a gate to the Temple Mount with a couple of Jews peering into the gate to look at the Temple Mount. And the caption that goes with it, never permit a Jew to be on the Temple Mount again. That is Islam. That is what it's about. There's nothing fair, nothing equitable. Everybody knows that used to be part of the Jews. The Jews used to be up there. And that's the controversy that's going on right now. So if Israel ever forces their hand, or a government of Israel forces the hand and permit the Jews to have a piece of it, and they start, you can be assured that the wrath coming against Israel to get off the Temple Mount will be very strong and very powerful, which is exactly what the prophecy says. The prophecy says that once the altar is operating, that it will be shut down, and when it's shut down, that's the prophecy of the sign of the abomination of desolation. All right, here's a question from Chris. Chris says, I noticed a few days ago a friend of mine posted on Facebook that her 4-year-old recently accepted Jesus in her heart. While this is obviously a wonderful thing to share, I do wonder if anyone's child is capable of fully understanding that commitment at an early age. Let me go ahead and just stop for a moment. I have the same question about grown men and women, if they really fully appreciate what it meant when they call upon Yeshua to be and believe in him. And so if you can question it for a 4-year-old, you'll go ahead and allow me to question it for every person I've ever met in my life. Because I have yet to meet very few people who can give me the testimony that they believe in Yeshua and actually give me sound, reasonable, biblically based, logical explanations of why they believe in him. I have a great fear that there's a lot of people who go around naming Yeshua because they know it is the commonly accepted answer to be given by other Christians. I'm praying that there's some sort of faith working down in their soul, and God is able, his arm is not short, that he's able to reach down in there and work with that minute amount of faith and save that person. But I have not met very many people, let alone me, four-year-olds, to understand why they believe. In fact, I would bet you that if I asked this four-year-old why they believed in Jesus, they probably would give a more intelligent answer than most adults I've spoken with. Probably simple faith. For me, I was honest, and the reason why I believed in Jesus when I was 7 years old, because my grandmother told me so. And by the way, my grandmother was a godly, saintly woman, and it was on good authority that she said that Jesus was the Lord. And that's as good a reason as any I've heard, although I needed to mature in the faith and learn a few more reasons than that. All right, here's a question from Richard. Do we need to still see the sliver moon to begin counting the new month, or do we begin the first day in the dark of the moon? This is the famous argument over when is the new moon occurred. If you're a meteorologist or a weatherman, it's at the conjugation. If you're an observant Jew, it's when you see the first sliver of the new moon. From Alyssa. Alyssa says, since dogs and cats are unclean, is it wrong to have them as house pets? No, it's not at all. You know, there's nothing wrong with having pets, but don't eat them. They're unclean. All right. And then she goes on further. This is what she has to say. Let me see if I can scan this. I just listened to your last Q&A, found it very helpful. Have a couple of questions I'd like to add to the next one, please. I've wondered about yarmulkes and how they fit in the instruction given in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, let me give that real quickly. A yarmulke, first of all, there's two names for it. One is kippah, which is the same word for kippur, which means atonement or covering. So a kippah is a covering, or it's like atonement. The yarmulke is the Yiddish for two Hebrew words, which are yarmulke. Yarmulke is fear of the king. And when a person wears a yarmulke, they are giving public testimony, I'm in fear, I'm in awe, and in wonder of the king of Israel. I'm under his authority. I'm under his covering. So it's a very powerful symbol that's used by Jewish men to identify with Israel being under the authority of the king of Israel, whom they think is God, the God of Israel. We know the king of Israel is Yeshua. Yeshua of Nazareth is the king of kings. He's the king of Israel. And in fact, that's what he was executed for. He was executed for being the king of the Jews. And that way he was rightfully charged with that. He is that for that. So that's the answer to that question there. She's got a second one here. I've also done a little study on the practice of baptism, but I haven't been able to find too much. I was surprised, however, to discover that baptism was practiced by Jews long before John's baptism. What I found out was that converts to Judaism were baptized, but I think that some other inferences I've read that is perhaps also practiced by Jews, especially around Yom Kippur. Yes, as a matter of fact. Let me give it an elaboration. Where does baptism originally come from? In the Hebrew, it's mikvah. Where does mikvah or immersion originate from? It originates from Mount Sinai. The Lord instructed Moses that before he came down on the mountain, that the people were to take a mikvah bath. And the water that had come out of the rock, there was enough water rushing, they could go in and immerse themselves and bathe. They could wash themselves in it. So he basically told them, the water that's coming out of the rock, I want you to immerse yourself in it before I come down on the mountain and then speak to you and establish my covenant and give you the Torah, speak the Ten Commandments to you. And it is the custom of the Jews throughout the centuries that if they were getting ready to go to the temple or to the tabernacle, like the example that happened at Mount Sinai, they would mikveh themselves. They would take a baptismal bath. And so at the temple complex in Jerusalem, they found all these mikveh baths down, particularly in the southern steps region of the Temple Mount, all these mikveh baths where this is where the people, when they would come and get ready to go to the temple, they would take a mikveh bath before they would ascend and go to the temple for it. The custom, therefore, of us being baptized, it made perfect sense for John the Baptist to be going around telling everybody to repent and be baptized because the king was getting ready to come. The king was going to come to them, so they should take a mikveh bath just like they used to get ready for the Lord to come down on the mountain. Well, if he's going to come all the way from the mountain and come down to us, well, then we should take a mikveh bath first. And mikvehs were used any time that you got ready to go into the temple and things like that. Ladies would often take a mikveh bath at the conclusion of their menstrual cycle to present themselves, you know, properly before their husbands. And in fact, it used to be part of the routine for very devout couples that the lady would take a mikveh bath before she would enter into relations with her husband, you know, so that she could be perfect for her Lord husband, for him to do business with him. Those are the ancient customs of being baptized. So when we get to the New Testament, it was a common practice already amongst the believers to do mikvahs. They already had lots of reasons they used to do them. So why is mikveh baptism specifically emphasized in the New Testament? Because in Acts chapter 2, that was the day of proclamation. That was the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot. And guess what everybody used to do to observe the Feast of Weeks when they came to Jerusalem? Everybody took a mikveh bath. And so when they cried out, when Peter taught them about Yeshua, and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" Why, Peter said to him, "Why don't you repent and be baptized? Why don't you repent, have faith in Yeshua, and be baptized, and join in the celebration, and join in with greeting the Lord and being a part of the Lord?" Some people in the Christian church have said, "Oh, part of the recipe for salvation is you got to get water baptized." What he was referring to was the common practice that would be done on that day anyways, just if you were going to go approach the Lord. If I knew... let me make it this way. If I knew, the word came to me that the Lord's going to come and meet me and he's going to talk to me and I'm going to meet with the Lord and it's going to be tomorrow, you know what I would do in the morning tomorrow? I'd go get a mikveh bath. I would go and make sure that my proclamation of faith is very square about who I believe in, and I would take a ceremonial mikveh bath before I go see the Lord. And if I were to go to the temple, present a sacrifice, a praise, or whatever, I would take a mikveh bath before I go up. That would be the common practice of coming before the Lord. All right, I am running out of time, so let me see if I can get one or two more in here. Let me see what I've got. All right, let me jump on this one because I sense where this person is coming from. This is a person named J.T., J.C., I'm still not sure about the rapture. Could you please explain why there will not be a rapture before or during the tribulation? I always thought that 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and Matthew 24:37-41 meant that there would be a rapture. There is an event that people associate with the rapture. The word rapture, of course, is not in the scripture, but we're talking about those who are alive caught up together. And the event that you really should be using, the word you should be using that you're going to find in the scripture is the resurrection. When the Lord comes back, those who are asleep in the Lord are going to be resurrected because the Lord said, "I'm going to come back with all the saints with me. I'm going to gather all the saints from the four corners of the sky and heaven, from all of the earth, all those that belong to me, they're going to join me when I come back and establish my kingdom." And the resurrection includes the tribulation saints that die during the tribulation. The scripture says so. So it means this resurrection happens after the tribulation, just before the Lord establishes his kingdom. And the rapture, that as people refer to it, is simply the people who are alive at the time of the resurrection of the dead occurs. And Paul defines that. He said, "We who are alive will be caught up together with them." to do it. Now, what the church has done is make the rapture completely separate, dismiss it away from the resurrection. That's not what the scripture says. If you want to understand the timing, go do a study on when the resurrection takes place. There are two resurrections, one at the end of the Great Tribulation and just before the coming of the Lord, and the second one is the resurrection of the dead, which is at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign. Those people are raised so that they can be eternally judged. That's called the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the just is the one at the start of the kingdom. There is not a resurrection at the start of the Great Tribulation or in the middle of the Great Tribulation or necessarily at the end of the Great Tribulation as a rapture for the church. If you're part of Israel, the commonwealth of Israel, the remnant of Israel, those who escape, survive, and endure to the end, you are the tribulation saints, the Bible says. And so the rapture is a very popular teaching, primarily of this generation, maybe a little bit of the past generation, a little bit. But it's dominantly for this generation. It was popularized. It was not common. It was popularized in the 1960s by Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And that's the reason why we've had all these conversations about the rapture all these years in this generation. It's a Johnny-come-lately theory on the end times. It is not substantiated by Scripture. There's a completely different description given for what actually takes place. We don't get zapped up to heaven. We go to the Messianic Kingdom for it. So hopefully, JT, you can continue your study and you'll come to terms with that and be willing to find out what the Lord has. He has really a wonderful plan for us on how to take care of us in the Great Tribulation for it. Our time, again, has run over. I thank you all for joining me this evening. Be part of this Q&A. Maybe we can take these additional questions and try to handle them in a future time. I thank you for submitting all of your questions, and I hope the answers were helpful and encouraging to you in the Lord. And so let's conclude with a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this evening and for this time that we've had together in Q&A. I thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit, Lord, that teaches us and leads us into the truth and understanding of you. And I pray, Lord, that if I have erred in any way in giving answers here, that you would remove that from their memory and their thinking, and that you would reinforce all those things that were the truth and encouragement to them and make it good for the brethren. We pray all of this now in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Good evening, and thank you for joining us.